Heavenly Father, you are the God of all glory and grace. We thank you for the privilege of being in you, belonging to you. We thank you for the privilege of being your children, your servant, your soldiers, your citizens. Father, we ask that as we study your word this morning, that you would give us clarity about what the text means, that you would use it to convict our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, would you change us to model our lives after your character and give us courage to pursue you more faithfully. We ask these things because our Savior, Jesus Christ, willingly gave himself up and rose again so that in him we could have new life and be restored in relationship to you. Amen. So we're in our sequential exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 22. And this is late Thursday evening. And it's a dark and difficult section. Anybody here this morning know anything about dark and difficult days? If you're not a kid, you do. Some of us, even in our lives as children, in God's providence, have dealt with some suffering. But certainly, as adults, we know what it is to deal with physical, emotional, and spiritual exhaustion from facing moments of crisis. And the question we're going to be asking ourselves today, about us, is when faced with trial, and particularly with severe crisis, where do we turn? And how do we turn? And what do we learn about Jesus that enables us to be able to do that? What do we learn about Jesus that we should follow in his steps? I'll admit to you this morning that my level of stress, although it feels large to me, I know is paltry by comparison to the pressure that Jesus faced throughout his earthly ministry, and particularly on this night. If Jesus turned to the Father in dependent and submissive prayer, surely we must do the same. Read with me, beginning in verse 39 of Luke 22. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The center of this text is Jesus' dependent and submissive prayer. Everything else in the paragraph revolves around Jesus' prayer. First, we have a change in the setting that will serve as an important backdrop, not only for this prayer, but also for the coming betrayal and arrest. We have a command from Jesus to the disciples that carries the force of a warning. Pray so that you won't give in to temptation, or so that you won't fail the test. Then we have Jesus praying with dependence on the Father and submitting to his will, followed by an answer from heaven and still further agonizing in prayer. Finally, in Luke's summary, of the events, Jesus goes back to the disciples with the same warning because they have fallen asleep instead of praying desperately at this moment of crisis as they ought to have been doing. Some of the kinds of questions we need to be asking ourselves again is, what do we learn from the disciples about our own proclivities and our need for prayer? What do we learn about Jesus in this intense prayer? There's something unique, entirely unique, about the suffering of Jesus, and yet there's something so commonly human as to be relatable. What do we learn about how we ought to follow Jesus in prayer? So let's see how the verses that lead up to it sets the scene for this prayer and for the betrayal and the denial of Peter. So we have this change in setting. Jesus came out. He came out from the upper room where they had met privately. And remember this, they had met privately in Jerusalem for the Last Supper to partake of the Passover meal together. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, but that was at an undisclosed location because the hour for his arrest had not yet come. And so this was a private location. But now we hear he goes out as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. Remember, if you look back to Luke 21:37, each evening Jesus kept going back to similar places on the Mount of Olives. So it was now predictable. And if you think about the context, predictable also to whom? To Judas, where he will be able to find Jesus, knowing where he is. We are completely confident by now that Jesus is both aware and in control of what is taking place. As usual, the disciples are with him, now reduced to the 11, minus Judas. Luke states generally for a Greek audience that Jesus came to the place, which Mark and Matthew note is Gethsemane, a garden that's difficult to locate with preciseness today because of the landscape changing from war and erosion. We don't know exactly, but I do have this map for you just to give you an idea. I know it's really tiny, but you see the large box there is the Temple Mount. And across the valley, the Kidron Valley, across the brook Kidron is a little location potentially there, the Garden of Gethsemane. So somewhere at or near the lower western slopes of the Mount Olivet was this garden called Gethsemane, which means olive press. There he took his disciples. And we also have another different note from the synoptic parallels that Luke doesn't mention here, that Jesus left most of the disciples to sit and wait in one location while he took Peter, James, and John further in with him. And either Luke's either summarizing or using different sources than Matthew and Mark, he chooses not to emphasize this distinction, or he doesn't have it. Furthermore, Luke alone mentions that Jesus gives this warning command about the prayer at the beginning as well as later. And what was this warning? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. The idea here is to pray so that you may not give in to temptation, that you might not fail the test when trial comes. You'll remember the Bible teaches us that James says, God doesn't cause anyone to be tempted by evil. He cannot be the source of evil in God's holiness. But God does allow testing to come to us. And so sometimes we might think of those things as two sides of a similar coin, that temptation can come upon us from outside, and then in our sinful nature, temptation can arise from inside, and that's something that is uniquely different about Jesus. Jesus could be tempted from without, but Jesus was not tempted from within. So those are temptations, external and internal temptations that come upon us. And we also know that God in his providence and his sovereign goodness, he allows us to go through trial, through testing, in order that we might be proven to be genuinely his and that we might be refined. So what the devil intends as temptation for us to fail, God intends as testing to approve our genuineness. Jesus had already warned them in the upper room that Satan desired to sift them as faithless and false, not true wheat, Luke 22:31. And Peter in particular has already received from Jesus a very specific prediction that he will deny even knowing Jesus. Three times you'll say you don't know me before the rooster crows in the early morning hours. These guys know that Jesus is in sorrow and anguish. That's what we learn in Matthew 26, 36 to 30. Actually, let's go there because I'm going to mention these verses so many times. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read just verses 36 to 39. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." This is what I referenced. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the sons of thunder, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So they already know this is the case. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So they know that Jesus is in sorrow and anguish. They know that he is praying only a stone's throw away. That means that they can overhear him, at least when they're not sleeping. And besides the intensity of the situation, that's probably part of the reason that Jesus prays aloud is for their benefit. They know that they have been warned about their own failure this very night. In Matthew 26, 31, he told them, "All of you will fall away on account of me because of the stress of this situation." And they have just been told that praying is what they should do to avoid such failure. What they ought to be doing in preparation is to pray. They should have obeyed Jesus and been in prayer with Jesus for him and for themselves. So how should we prepare for coming adversity and temptation? What should we be doing to prepare for ever-present and sometimes intense trial and temptation? We should be turning to God for help in dependent prayer. What should we be doing then in times of calm before the storm? We often live our lives in relative comfort. In fact, one of the difficulties, one of the weaknesses of the affluent church is that we're so comfortable. The persecuted church grows. The persecuted church spreads. And sometimes in our affluence and in our comfort, we're not obedient. We're not desperately dependent on God. In fact, we keep running from suffering. What should we be doing then as God's people when we do have a moment of calm, a moment of rest? What should we be doing? We should be preparing for the inevitability of the struggle that is coming. We should be praying to God to prepare our hearts to stand firm in the tempest. When we think about God's word, you might realize that what is descriptive in the Bible is not always prescriptive. What's descriptive is not always prescriptive, but it's abundantly clear in this case that what Jesus does is what they should be doing. Jesus prepares for the coming crisis and deals with the present temptation through dependent prayer that is honest and submissive. So I want to talk to you, what I told you is the center of this text. I want to talk a lot about Jesus' exemplary dependence in submissive prayer. Let me explain why I'm using these words to describe the situation so that hopefully you can see why I believe this is included for us in God's word. Why do I say it like that? Why is this included for us in God's word? Remember John saying, there are so many things that, and John's being hyperbolic, but he's saying there are so many other things that Jesus did that if we recorded them all, the world couldn't contain all the books. So why are these things recorded for us? Why did God include them in Holy Scripture, in sacred Scripture, so that we might see them? Is it simply because it happened? Is it simply to show us the level of agony for Jesus in the reality of facing the cross? I believe it is that. But it's also more. We're meant to understand that Jesus is the exemplary man. And this prayer is the exemplary prayer. Jesus is more than an example, but he is certainly not less. He's more than a model, but he's certainly not less. Exemplary is a word that means serving as a desirable model because it represents the best of its kind. Exemplary. The best of its kind. Deserving imitation because of its excellence. So I'm sure you can see where I'm going with this word, exemplary. So what we need to see here are two things, especially as we look further at this idea of dependence and submission. What do we learn about Jesus, and what do we learn about prayer? What do we learn about Jesus that will deepen our understanding of who he is? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about his deity and his humanity. What do we learn about Jesus that will deepen our love and admiration for him and our appreciation for his mediation on our behalf? What do we learn from Jesus' prayer that we should follow as a model for our own prayers and our posture toward God? Well, let me begin answering some of those questions. Jesus is undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person. Undiminished deity and perfect humanity. For God the Son to give up some of the prerogatives of fully exercising his deity while on earth does not make him any less God. He is fully God, equal with the Father and Spirit in the triune Godhead. They are equal in nature, having the same attributes and perfections, equal in eternality, forever in the past and forever in the future, and they are equal in power and glory. Jesus is God. But in our efforts to protect the deity of Jesus, which we should and we must do, we can't neglect his true humanity while on earth. And it is Jesus' true humanity that helps us both understand and appreciate this prayer, especially the first part. And his exemplary humanity is also the reason we can model our prayers after this exemplary prayer. The fact that Jesus prays is evidence of his dependence on the Father in his humanity. Let me say again, prayer is dependence. You pray because you have need to pray. Have you heard me say before that when you don't pray, that's because you don't feel like you need to? You pray as much as you need God. You pray because you need to pray. Even Jesus called upon the Father here in dependence as well as submission, which we'll get to. But we also shouldn't miss the way that this prayer is so intimate and so honest, so open about what he's experiencing in his humanness. Christ's true humanity explains his falling to his knees. Compare Mark 14:35, saying he fell to the ground. And then in that passage in Matthew says that he eventually fell face down on the ground. The normal posture for prayer, which in their culture no doubt was a symbol of respect, was to be in a standing position. So we often sometimes think about our respect for God being in a kneeling position. The normal Jewish posture for prayer out of respect and reverence to God was actually to stand. But in Jesus' anguish, in his emotional exhaustion, he falls on the ground. There's really no doubt that what's being communicated is his very real human exhaustion, physical, emotional, and mental exhaustion. And with undoubtedly the rising external pressure from Satan during this hour, spiritual exhaustion. So while it's his deity which explains why he can say Father so personally, or Matthew records him saying my Father, instead of our Father as the Jews would have done, it's also his true humanity that can be the only explanation for the request that if the Father is willing, or if it is possible to remove this cup or let this cup pass from me, and the cup being a reference to his coming suffering. In his deity, Christ surely knows what is coming, and he knows that it's the Father's plan. But in his humanity, he recoils from it. Not wanting something and being unwilling are not the same thing. Not wanting it, not desiring it, but being unwilling to follow through with it are not the same thing. Jesus genuinely wishes that there were some other way than for him to not only suffer an excruciating death, but even more than that, that he, the sinless Son of God, listen carefully, please, about the combination of the difficulty of this unique suffering for God the Son. Not only would he suffer an excruciating death that would be terrible for any human being, but the unique God-man, the sinless Son of God, should take on the filth of our sin and bear the judgment for that sin. It will mean his perfection being tainted by sin and thereby suffering temporary separation from the holiness of God, separated from Father and Spirit. And it will mean bearing the full weight of the wrath of God against sin upon himself. Is there any wonder at all why Jesus doesn't want this? But Jesus knows that the purpose for which he has come is to do the Father's will. And so the exemplary man, Jesus Christ, submits to that will. Adam and Eve were given the opportunity in the beginning to have innocence. And as our federal head, Adam sinned, and so in Adam, we all are sinners separated from God. So God himself provides God the Son to come to earth and to do what Adam did not, what Adam could not, and be the exemplary man who would follow every single law that God had given to the Jews and to do so perfectly. To follow the heart of God and the will of God in a way that supersedes and expands far beyond what the law states. And that becomes to us the law of Christ. Even what you desire, even what motivates you, should be subject to the character of God. Jesus is the exemplary man, and in so doing, he submits to the will of God. Jesus consciously, voluntarily, and obediently endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2. Before we move on, let me ask you a question. Whose will do you seek? Whose will do you seek? You probably have to admit to yourself that often you're seeking number one, not number one. God, what do you want from me? What do you desire from me? And the pairing of God's word and prayer is so critical to your life in Christ. If you want to know God's will, don't try to do that with your Bible gathering dust. Where does God reveal himself? In his word. The Holy Spirit has authored this. And so we prayerfully are asking God's help and saying, tell me. Tell me what you would have of me. What do you desire from your people? And then you plead with God for wisdom. As you discover principles from his word, you plead with God for wisdom to walk in practical situations that are not spoken of specifically in his word. And you just pray, God, help me to apply the principles that match your heart and your will for me to follow Christ. And as I'm asking you about whose will do you seek, I thought of this question too. How do we get from, God, do this for me in our prayers, or God, I don't deserve this, to not my will, but yours be done? First, you have to be changed by God to have the ability to respond rightly to him. You must have the Spirit of God. Spiritual things discerned by spiritual people. So you must have the Spirit of God. And then you must follow the example of Christ. Dependence and submission. And you'll go from, God, do this for me, or God, I don't deserve this, to not my will, but yours be done. From demanding prayers to dependent ones. From selfish prayers to submissive ones. I challenge you in your prayers to focus more intentionally. Do this for a week. Do this for a month. Focus primarily on higher order concerns and not lower order concerns. Mention briefly your friend's surgery and spend the bulk of your time praying for their spiritual growth and submission. Talk less to God about your physical needs and more about your spiritual need. So Jesus is the exemplary man. He was a real man, but the exemplary one. And he gives us this example of a prayer of dependence that is both intimate and honest. God cares about how we feel. And this example, prayer that is submissive, seeking the Father's will above his own. A prayer that is for the purpose of dependence on God and submission to his will is the only right way to pray. I think to myself, as I study this portion of Scripture, and then I remember the disciples asking Jesus, teach us to pray, and he gives them that example prayer, and I think to myself what Scripture demonstrates for us, that you can tell somebody something, but there is nothing like watching them actually do that. Pray dependently on God. And then seeing your parents demonstrate a dependence and a submissiveness to God. Which speaks more volumes to your children? You should value the family of God. Versus actually demonstrating by your behavior, like you're doing here this morning, that you actually value the family of God. And the next thing that happens is really interesting. The Father answers this prayer by sending an angel to minister to Jesus. And then Jesus prays all the more earnestly. So let's look at the Father's provision and still more earnest prayer briefly. Now there's a bit of a textual uncertainty that scholars let us know about in verses 43 and 44. So what has happened is you do realize that autographs, the texts that we have, by the way, the New Testament has better attestation than any other ancient text by thousands of copies. Like, we're not talking about moderately better. We're talking thousands and thousands of copies that we have. But we don't have the original autographs. We have some copies that are really good, and we have many, many copies so we can compare them to one another, right? So what we have here is that we have some good copies that have verses 43 and 44 in them, and we have some good copies that don't have it in there. So somewhere along the lines, one of these groups of copyists would have either added something or lost something. And so as scholars talk about this, it seems most likely that this wouldn't have been something that would have been added. It sounds, actually, even the verbiage sounds like Luke. It might have been the case that as the church started dealing with issues of people questioning Jesus' deity, a copyist might have left this out. And so there's a small tradition of manuscripts that doesn't have this in there, and they're even good older manuscripts So it's genuinely difficult to know with absolute certainty, but I prefer the conclusion that these verses are original. So with the previous discussion, the aid from an angel is a reminder of Jesus' true humanity, that an angel could minister to him. But perhaps more than that, I see in this such tender compassion from God the Father, that although the plan of the triune Godhead must remain, he sends an angel to comfort, encourage, and to strengthen Jesus emotionally and physically. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but God sends a messenger to Jesus, physically present to strengthen him. And there's evidence, by the way, from the broader context of the success of this strengthening. What happens in just minutes, or just maybe just hours, just minutes after this? He will be betrayed. And while everyone else is panicking and pulling out swords, Jesus is calm. Jesus is totally with it. Jesus is not panicking. Jesus is instructing Peter, wait a minute, put the sword away. He's healing Malchus, whose ear has now been lopped off by the wild Peter. Jesus is totally calm and in his right mind. And so this prayer for strength and this strengthening is a success. What's interesting to me, though, Luke shows that Jesus prayed still more earnestly. In the parallels, we have Jesus going back to pray this prayer at least three times. Luke just kind of did it as a, you probably don't care about this, but he structured his text as a chiasmus. So it goes toward the prayer and the provision of God back toward the other thing. So if you were looking at it like a hill, it goes up to God's provision, back down. So what is being stated is stated exactly the opposite in the reverse, in the remaining verses. Okay, so that's how Luke structured this. And we have Luke showing Jesus now he prays all the more earnestly. And although the strengthening from the angel would have its intended effect, the intensity of the situation for Jesus was not diminished, because he still must go to the cross, taking our sin upon himself, suffering separation from the Father, and bearing the righteous wrath of God against sin. And so leave it to Luke, who was a physician, to describe the intensity of Jesus' anguish with an image that we can picture vividly, sweat beating up on him like great drops of blood and falling to the ground. You know, you've seen it rain when the drops are so much bigger than normal, you think it's hail. The sweat is beating up on Jesus to the point of forming these great drops, and he's sweating from stress. I'm sure you've read this in a commentary somewhere too, probably. Do you know that it's actually possible for someone to sweat blood? Hematidrosis is an actually documented condition. If you go to WebMD and look up, you know, sweating blood, it's an actual condition. So it's quite possible that Luke, the physician, is describing something. Jesus is under so much physical, mental, emotional, spiritual strain that he might have literally sweat drops of blood. And there's another condition similar to this called hemolacria, where the capillaries, so hematidrosis happens because the capillaries are bursting near your sweat glands, and so blood gets mingled with sweat, and you're literally sweating blood. Or your tear ducts, capillaries near your tear ducts burst, and you have blood mixed with tears. That's a lot of anguish. Whether Luke is making a comparison or whether he's describing what literally happened, even after Jesus is strengthened, this is how much stress he is under. In spite of Jesus' ongoing anguish and dependent prayer right up to that point, his betrayal is imminent. The result of Jesus' prayer was being strengthened to endure in order to emerge in victory and vindication. I wonder if that's not part of the ministry of this messenger from God in physical form to comfort and encourage Jesus and to remind him, yes, this is the way that it has to be, but you will emerge in victory and vindication. In the midst of extreme emotional anguish, Jesus prayer prepared him to endure victoriously the most severe crisis ever faced by any person. But before we can close the lessons we've learned from these hours of Jesus' dependent prayer and submission in the garden, we must note the negative example of the disciples as a warning, what not to do. As we said before, when they should have been praying, they had fallen asleep. And I'm telling you, I sympathize. I sympathize when I hear about Jesus' anguish, and I sympathize with their emotional exhaustion from sorrow. With all of this talk from Jesus of his impending suffering that he's been telling them, and they're finally starting to understand. And now hearing him pray in such anguish, Luke says they fell asleep from sorrow. Some of us can even relate to the desire to sleep rather than to think any more about that which is causing us such mental and emotional strain. Sometimes it has the opposite effect on us, doesn't it? Insomnia from anxiety. But the instruction from Jesus is to stand up. Stand up if you have to, so that you won't fall asleep. Rise. Get up and pray. You can't lay down because you're going to fall asleep. It's interesting to think that we have to be diligent in our dependence on God. If you're going to pray, you might have to stand up so that you don't fall down, fall asleep from exhaustion. We're prone to unfaithfulness when we don't seek God. Prayer is most critical at the moment of crisis. We must pray to guard against falling to temptation. Pray as protection against unfaithfulness. Darrell Bock says, prayer is so important because it expresses a need for God, a desire to depend on him and to rest in his care. This attitude is what the disciples need in the face of these difficult moments. In fact, in this context, the present imperative suggests that it is to be a constant attitude. And we also see that Jesus repeats this call to pray. So we see that our humanity is comprised of both physical and spiritual realities. We cannot allow our physical realities, even our perceived needs, to overshadow deeper spiritual realities, which is our greater need. Can our physical realities, difficulties like hunger, thirst, lack of nutrition and sleep deprivation, and prolonged pain and sickness, impact us emotionally and psychologically? Yes, absolutely. Which means that our need for spiritual strength in the midst of that trial is only that much greater. I didn't want to make this sermon about me, but I'll tell you that I have had to apply these verses to my life in these days. I desperately need God to be my strength. And sometimes we need a moment of rest in order to pray and refocus our attention on God. Steve Cole says, if we could only see ourselves as the Lord sees us, we would pray about everything because we would see how truly needy we are about everything. We cannot even draw our next breath without the Lord's mercy. We will not have food on the table at our next meal if God does not provide. We cannot serve him unless we rely on his strength. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. So if Jesus turned to the Father in dependent and submissive prayer, surely we must do the same. My prayer for you is that you can think of several applications from this text today. And so I don't really have time to talk about these because I'm already pushing us to the limit of our time frame. But I'll just read them for you. Applications for us to ponder and practice. When we're pressed by exhaustion, opposition, and suffering, what temptation do we face? We face a temptation of self-pitying faithlessness. So if the sinless one faced temptation external, how much more will we face temptation, external and internal? Prayer is seeking God's help. Jesus cried for help. If the God-man prayed for help, how much more must we? And I'll tell you again this morning, you should seek God even when you're convinced that you don't know exactly what to pray. Have you had that experience? You're so pressured and frustrated and faint-hearted and anxious, you don't even know what you should say to God. You know that the Bible has something to say about that if you're a believer? The Holy Spirit will pray for you, Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, with groans too deep for words. I don't even know what to say, God. Help me. How should we pray? Lord, if it is your will, remove this suffering. But God, do your will. If that is to allow me to suffer, to refine, and to ultimately vindicate through this fire, then let it be so, according to your goodness and your plan, for my good and the good of others, and for your glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your sovereign working of your plan. If it weren't for the obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I could not stand in you, before you, kneeling before the throne of grace, having this personal relationship with you, God, knowing that you care about me, knowing that you care about your people, that every single individual on the planet who belongs to you can come to you and speak to you at any time, all the time. God, may you teach us to come before you frequently and fervently, pleading for your help. God, teach us to be dependent and submissive, knowing that you are good and your plan is good, and it is for our good and the good of others and for your glory. Amen.